So Ephesians 4, 25 through 27. The central thought here is Christians are to put on and live a moral lifestyle in accordance with being a new person in Jesus Christ. The term in Greek is a new man, but we'll say new person because we want to be gender friendly, right? New person, whether a saved man or woman, when you are born again and made into a new image in Jesus Christ, you are, that image is to act accordingly, in accordance with the holy character of God. And again, Paul will use the put off and put on metaphorical action of clothing. Remember, we discovered last time we were in here that Paul said in verse 24 of Ephesians 4, he says, "You put off the new, put on the new man, which was created according to God in holiness." And then in verse 25, he will repeat the idea of putting away and putting on. And it's in the imagery of when you take off old garments that are perhaps worn, soiled, or they smell, and you put on new garments. So with that said, I want to use this illustration after we read these verses. Ephesians, the illustration of clothes, actually. So in verse 25, Ephesians 4, Paul says this, "Therefore, putting away lying," and then he quotes Zechariah 8:16 here, "let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin." Notice there is a place for anger. There's this false teaching in the church that anger is bad and you should never be angry. That's not biblical. We're going to get more on that in a minute. You should not let your anger become sinful. But there is a right kind of anger. Amen? "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil." Verse 20, and so those are the verses. I was almost going to go into 28. So we're going to look at verses 25 through 27 tonight. And the idea here is Christians, again, are to put on and live a new moral lifestyle in accordance with being a new person in Jesus Christ. You've heard the phrase, clothes make a man. And for a woman who is nicely clothed, she is dressed to the nines. You've heard of those terms, right? A lot of money, folks, is spent on textile. The textile industry is a multi-billion dollar industry. Clothes. A lot of money is spent on clothes in this country. In fact, Paris is renowned for being the fashion capital of the world. They put so much emphasis on the clothing of the outer man. The right combination of clothes can enhance a person's appearance. The right kind of color and style go a long way in the process of dressing up properly. You would agree with that, right? Of course, the reverse is true as well. The wrong combinations, colors, and styles will be offensive to many who have different tastes. In other words, you don't wear a bikini to a wedding. Some do nowadays. They're so depraved. Nor do you wear a tuxedo on a golf course. That's not appropriate, right? But when we look at Paul's verses here that he wrote about putting off and putting on, this is a most practical passage. When a person clothes himself or puts on something, to borrow the phrase Paul's using here in these verses, when a person clothes himself or puts on clothing, he wants to be sure to put on the right clothes. If he dresses improperly, putting on clothes that clash or are unsuitable, he is unacceptable and rejected by most people. Most people avoid the person who is improperly dressed, for he embarrasses them. And so it is with God in these passages here. You and I, as born-again believers, are to adorn and clothe the inner man appropriately. And Paul's going to tell us what those series of moral traits are from Ephesians 25 through 32. There are several of them. We'll look at the first two in this lesson tonight. Christians are to put off lying, and they're to put off the old garment of lying and put on the new garment of telling the truth. Verse 25. They are to put on the garment of righteous anger and put off sinful anger. Amen? So we're going to focus on these traits tonight. But in this section, or series of moral injunctions, Paul talks about the negative first. This section has five moral injunctions or exhortations with regard to the believers. Each of these exhortations has three elements to them. One, a negative command. For instance, putting away lying. Two, a positive command. For instance, let every man speak truth to his neighbor. Three, the reason for the positive command. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Why? Because you're giving place to the devil. All the exhortations then have three parts in the same order, except the second one, which reverses the two parts. Let me just say this. We learn from this section in Ephesians 4, verses 25 through 32, that the Christian life is one of creed and conduct. It's not either or. It's what you believe and how you behave. The Bible includes both. The Christian life is one of belief and behavior. Creed and conduct, belief and behavior. Amen? And so now, in verses 25 through 27, folks, we have five imperatives here. Five, that means commands that we should do as new people in the Lord Jesus Christ. These five imperatives or commands in verses 25 through 27 are given so Christians can walk in them and do them. First, let's look at the garment of lying that needs to be put off. Paul said we are to put these things off. And again, the metaphor here is one of actively taking off clothes and putting a new set of clothes on. We are to put off falsehood. Falsehood. We are to put off falsehood. Paul begins a series of moral exhortations to the readers. He starts off with an appeal to first put off falsehood. That's characteristic of the old unsaved person. And walking as a new person in Jesus Christ, you are to put on speaking the truth. So we first have a negation followed by an affirmation. The negation, put off false, put off lying, or putting it away. And then the affirmation, speak the truth, everyone, to his neighbor. The believer is to strip away the garment of lying. The word lying means that which is false. It is untruthfulness, deception, misrepresentation, exaggeration. And so, falsehood is to be shunned from the life of the believer, and it is to be discarded like old, worn-out, foul garments. The word falsehood in the Greek is pseudos, which we get the word pseudo from. That's a U, pseudos. We get the word pseudo from. So whenever you see the word pseudo prefaced in front of a word, it means false. Pseudoscience, false science. Pseudo-Christian, false Christian. And so forth. So the word here is pseudo, and it comes from the Hebrew word shakir in the Old Testament, which means false, falsehood, swear falsely. In the New Testament, the word is, Greek word, as I said, is pseudos. It appears 10 times in the New Testament. 10 times the word for lying appears in the New Testament. 4 times in Paul, Romans 1:25, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Ephesians 4:25, the verse we're currently looking at, and 2 Thessalonians 9:11, in reference to the Antichrist. In the New Testament, this word is used for falsehood, whether it be from men or from the devil himself. So we are to put aside falsehood because in doing so, we are we are not aligning ourselves with the father of all falsehoods. Who would that be? Satan himself. Remember what Jesus said in John 8:44. There, the Lord states that the devil from the beginning has had nothing to do with truth because there is no truth in him. According to his own nature, he lies, for he is the father of lies. Further, John states that no lies of the truth, they are antithetical to one another. 1 John 2:21 and 27. The people of God are to be people of truth. They seek the truth, they speak the truth, they live the truth. And yet in this day of great apostasy and falling away in the church, we have falsehood, deception, and error abounding. The people of God are to be characterized by a people who speaks truth. Paul agrees in Romans 1:25, where he depicts a sinful person as one who has exchanged the truth of God for a lie, to the point that they worship false gods, to the point they embrace deviant, unnatural sexuality. That would be homosexuality and lesbianism. Facebook, you can go ahead and censor me now. They exchange the truth of God for a lie. They live a lie. And that includes the plethora of false doctrine in the church that many Christians have been hoodwinked by. They're living a lie. They're living according to a twisting of Scripture that turns it into a false doctrine. We are to be the people of God, and we are to be characterized by not lying and deceiving one another. Lying does three things, at least three things. First of all, it misrepresents the truth. It camouflages the truth. The person being lied to does not know the truth. Therefore, he has to act or live upon a lie. And if that lie is serious, it can be very damaging. For instance, a lie about a business deal can cost a lot of money and cause terrible loss. A lie about the salvation of the gospel, a false gospel, can cost a person the hope of eternal life. A lie about loving someone can stir the emotions that lead to destruction. Lying deceives, it leads astray. A person deceives, as you know, to get what he wants, to seduce someone, to cover up or hide something, to cause harm or hurt. Current administration is lying about this whole sordid documents affair. They are covering it up. And they're going to create a cover story to deceive the American public. And sadly, over half of the population will buy into it. So lying occurs on the personal level as well as the political level. It occurs on a theological level as well as a ecclesiastical level. The point is here that lying is deception, and deception should have nothing to do with walking in the newness of life as a follower of Jesus Christ. As he will do throughout this section, Paul begins with a negative exhortation and follows it with a positive counterpart. He first tells the believers to quit lying, or more specifically, take off falsehood. The term take off here, or put off, or putting away, means it goes back to what Paul said about to take off the old self in Ephesians 4:22. But here in verse 25, it provides a specific way that should happen in the daily life of believers. So, assuming the Ephesians have already taken off falsehood and put on truth by receiving the message of truth and by entering a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus, in whom there is truth, they are now to be people of the truth. And if you're a seeker of the truth, you're going to hate to be deceived. I was deceived in the past, just as you have been. And because, if you're born again, you love the truth, you are upset about being deceived, right? Because you're seeking for the truth. Amen? You're seeking for the truth. So, in all contexts, this word, falsehood, that Paul uses here, is the antithesis of truth. It is the antithesis of truth. So laying aside falsehood, that's the negation, that's the bad clothing you should put off, then the positive affirmation of putting on the new clothes of speaking the truth. Paul says that earlier in Ephesians, we are to speak the truth in love. I don't have that verse in front of me, But he does mention that, speaking the truth in love. Falsehood is that which is not genuine or real. The lifestyle of the old person was one of deception. We thought by indulging our carnal passions and sin that that would somehow make us happy and successful. Well, we realize that's an empty and hollow lie of the enemy. And so we don't seek to please ourselves. We seek to please the Lord by walking in His truth. Amen. The apostle calls for the readers to rid themselves. Literally, the word here for falsehood in the Greek is the lie, ta pseudos. This could refer to any form of falsehood, but because the following exhortation refers to speaking the truth, it should be understood in the more narrower sense of telling lies. There is a lying spirit out there, and if a Christian exhibits constant lying, pathological lying, then he better check whether he's saved or not at the door. Is he really saved? True, genuine Christians are not known for telling lies. They are known for their veracity, not their mendacity. They are known for their veracity, not their mendacity. Veracity means truth. Mendacity means falsehood. And that's the truth. So, we are not to pursue falsehood because later in Ephesians, Paul will list knowing the truth and telling the truth as an essential part of the believer's struggle against the devil in the daily spiritual warfare he or she faces. Ephesians 6:14. The reason why is because Satan is the father of lies, nor does he hold to the truth, for there is no truth in him. And now we put off falsehood. What do we exchange that for? The new garments of speaking the truth one to another. Paul is quoting Zechariah 8:16 here. I might have misspoke earlier and said Zechariah 8:6. I meant to say Zechariah 8:16. In the Zechariah text and in its context, God informs the remnant, the Jewish remnant, that He purposes to do good to Jerusalem and to Judah. And the first command He utters to them is, every one of you speak the truth to his neighbor. And so Paul, quoting this scripture, likewise applies it to the church in the present age. That is the first command he gives in this section for the new person in Jesus Christ, the born-again believer. He is to speak the truth. Rather than speak falsehood, you and I are to speak the truth with one another. The word speak means to communicate. Paul will use the same word in Ephesians 5:19 and Ephesians 6:20. In the present context, the content of what is spoken is primarily, namely, to speak the truth to one's neighbor. This is a present active imperative indicating that having laid aside falsehood, you and I now are to make a habit of speaking the truth. Speaking in the truth will get you in trouble. Sometimes there's a time to speak the truth and a time to hold it in until the time is appropriate. For Ecclesiastes 3, there's a time to speak and a time to keep silence. However, speaking the truth and living the truth will invite persecution. As hand fits glove, it's just going to happen. I'll never forget when I was a chaplain at Medical City, this old wizened fellow used to come in and visit me. He was an old man, Episcopalian, and we would have very deep theological and philosophical discussions. He and I didn't see eye to eye on everything, but he did speak the truth when he said this. He says, the truth can set you free. He's quoting Jesus, obviously. And then he adds, but it can also get you killed. And that is true. That's the risk we take in speaking the truth. In some parts of the world, it will get you killed. If you go into a Muslim country that's heavily fundamentalist in that faith and start speaking the truth of the gospel, and you're found out, it will get you imprisoned and in some instances killed. But if we're in a situation where we must speak the truth, facing that, Jesus says, You're to speak the truth. Amen. So the people of God are people who put off falsehood and put on the garments of truth. And it's an imperative. That's a command there. We are to put on truth and at the same time disavow falsehood in our Christian walk. And who should we speak the truth to? To our neighbor. Again, context here indicates neighbor. Literally, the word means member or someone who's close at hand. That it means fellow believers. We are to speak the truth to fellow believers. And a lot of these believers aren't going to like it. When you're in a discernment ministry and an apologetic ministry like I am, and you expose false teachers and false doctrine in the church, not so you can, you know, lord it over people, but you care about people, you love the truth, it's going to invite a lot of attacks. So be ready. When you're a follower of Jesus Christ, seeking after His truth, speaking His truth, you're gonna take heat. And you better be ready. You're going to take heat. In the New Testament, this word neighbor that Paul mentions appears 17 times. And it is, of the 17 times it is used in the New Testament, the word neighbor here, 11 times it quotes or alludes to the Old Testament passage of Leviticus 19:18, which states, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself," which is quoted in the New Testament 9 times. In the present verse, "Each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor," quoting Zechariah 8:16, refers primarily to Christians and not to human beings in general. Now, why would Paul say you need to speak to the truth within the context of the church? Because there was already deception blossoming forth. Paul had not seen the Ephesians probably 5 to 6 years when he wrote this. Remember his warning to them in Acts 20. He said that grievous, he warned the Ephesian elders that grievous wolves would rise up among you and they would speak falsehood. Acts 20, 26, 27, 28, I believe. And that exhortation is true today. We must speak the truth one to another. If you see someone in deception, make sure biblically you're standing on the truth. And you seek to correct them. Do it, of course, as Paul said, speaking the truth in love. If they cherish wisdom, they will appreciate you correcting them. I had that done back in 1988. I used to believe that you could lose your salvation. The Bible doesn't teach that. If we're saved by grace and not by works, and it stands to reason, we remain saved by God's grace and not our works. And this gentleman and I went back and forth for a year. I did an intense study of the Scriptures, and I found that the Bible does teach eternal security. We've taught on that. We taught a series on that in here several years back. But that's a good example of someone who is speaking the truth to me in love. And I was willing to be corrected on that. But believers base their lifestyle on reality. They're people of realism. This whole idea that you should engage in a positive confession and always think positively, guess what? That's not biblical. Because you and I are to be people of truth, hence we are to be realists, Christian realists. We are neither to be pessimistic or optimistic, we are to be realistic. That's what a seeker of truth is. That is one who speaks truth to a fellow believer. Now remember, Paul has already addressed how believers are to be truthful in love. Ephesians 4:15, and I just found it, speaking the truth in love. I mentioned that verse earlier. That's in Ephesians 4:15. So he's already addressed this earlier about speaking the truth, but you're to do it in love. I've been guilty of speaking the truth in anger, in self-righteousness, and in bitterness. That's not the way to speak the truth. You speak the truth in love for that person you're trying to correct or enlighten. So we are to speak the truth in love. And that refers both to our lifestyle and our speech. This is so that the body can grow up, the body of believers can grow up in Messiah Jesus And why are we to speak the truth one to another? Paul gives us the reason. Next, because, he says, or for, we are members of one another. Every believer is a member of the great body of people which God is building, the body of Christ, that is, the church. We are to speak the truth to one another. Lying or bearing false witness, by the way, is one of the sins included in the Ten Commandments. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, Exodus 20:16. Lying is one of the gross sins that defile a man, Matthew 15:19. Lying, of course, is a reflection of the devil himself, who's the father of lies, John 8:44. Lying is closely associated with idolatry, and it can bar you from heaven. If you're a habitual liar, that's a wake-up call that maybe you're not even saved. Liars will have their place in the lake of fire. Liars will not inherit the kingdom of God. Revelation 21:27. Lying will be the characteristic of the coming Antichrist, the coming future Antichrist, of whom Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2:9, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. So just because somebody does miracles doesn't mean he's from God. That's another false belief going on in the church, that if this person is a miracle worker, oh, he must be from God. No. Do you know false prophets in Matthew 7 will use the argument that they perform miracles when they stand before Jesus at the judgment seat? And Jesus said, depart from me, I never knew you. So you can be a liar and a cheat and a heretic and still perform miracles. And those miracles are from the devil. And this is eventually what the Antichrist will do. Lying is not what it professes to be. Remember when Bill Clinton, said I did not have sex with that woman. I knew he was lying right then because of his history of promiscuity. And then, of course, a year later, he admitted he did. Lying, he was lying and not appearing what he professed to be. I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, John says to believers, but because you know it and that no lie is of the truth. John 1 John 2:21. You and I are to speak truth to one another because we are members of the same body. So one lie over here will affect another person over there in the body. It's a cancer. And the word member here, when Paul says we are members one of another, is used 34 times in the New Testament, 29 times by Paul. Two of these in Ephesians 4:25. If you want to write this down, and then Ephesians 5:30. The word can signify members of a human body, as in Matthew 5:29-30, Romans 6:13, and 1 Corinthians 12:12-26. It's referred oftentimes in the New Testament as members of the body of Messiah. Romans 12:4-5, 1 Corinthians 6:15. I'm just giving you sample verses. I can't give you all of them due to time constraint. Notice here the concept of a close relationship about speaking the truth to one another is enhanced by the very pronoun one another. In order for this body, for the church to function smoothly, efficiently, and soundly, truth must be expressed among the members. That's why we're here. We seek to study the truth of God's Word and impart that to you. It's interesting that this word members in verse 25 is used. It's never used in the New Testament of members of an organization, but always of members of an organism. Catch that? This word members is not used of an organization. It's used always of an organism. I like what the great Dr. Harold Honer in his great commentary on Ephesians, I had him as my New Testament professor. He says this about that. In other words, members of an organization may not necessarily have a relationship to other members. But members of an organism demand a close-knit relationship to the other members, and they are accountable to one another. The concept of close relationship is also enhanced by the use of the reciprocal pronoun here, members of one another. So in other words, for this body to function smoothly and efficiently, one member not only harms that member, but the whole body suffers as well. And in the end, self-destruction occurs. If falsehood and lying continues unabated and truth is not sought to speak and stop the lie. Amen. Paul points out that although there are many individual members in this body of Messiah, the church, these members comprise one body. Romans 12:5. It's not a denomination. It's not a sectarian movement. The church is filled with one, with all born-again believers in the Lord Jesus Christ that have come out from various denominational backgrounds. It's the Church of Jesus Christ, not the Roman Catholic Church, not the Methodist Church, not the Pentecostal Church. It is the Church of Jesus Christ from Pentecost until the day of the rapture. That is the church age. So we must remember that. So Paul states that his main reason for believers to eliminate lying and develop truthful speech is that they are members of one another and therefore talk to one another, live with one another, and they are part of the same church community. Moving on, now we come to his next exhortation. His next exhortation is to put off the garment of sinful anger. Put off the garment of sinful anger and do not sin by it. But first we are to be angry. This is politically incorrect in the church because anger is a no-no. You should never get angry. Granted, a lot of the anger that is displayed is not godly anger, it's sinful anger. I've struggled with anger in the past, and most of the time it was sinful anger. But that does not mean we should jettison anger, if it's the right kind of anger. Paul says here, be angry and sin not. Those are two imperatives. And then he goes on with a third imperative. Let not the sun go down on your wrath. And then the final imperative, the first one was in verse 26. And then the final fifth imperative, verse 27, nor give place or opportunity to the devil. Anger is a legitimate emotion, and we are to be angry. And I'll tell you what a godly or righteous anger is. Paul, when he says be angry here in verse 26, he's quoting from Psalm 4, verse 4. He's quoting from Psalm 4, verse 4. In his second moral injunction, admonition, exhortation, whatever you want to call it, Paul warns against the dangers of a wrong kind of anger. He cautions that it is best to deal with anger quickly because if anger is left unchecked and unrestrained for a long period of time, it can make one susceptible to the attack of the devil. Anger is different from the three other vices that Paul warns against in this section of Scripture. He does see an appropriateness to anger. He regards it as proper and even essential emotion with his imperative, be angry. At the same time, however, Paul considers it a highly volatile and dangerous emotion that can quickly descend into sinfulness. Hence, he says, do not sin. Instead of prohibiting anger, Paul commands it using the present imperative verb, be angry. The tense should be interpreted as iterative. What does that mean? It means constant. You should constantly be angry in a righteous way. Paul delivers this admonition in verse 26, quoting Psalm 4:4. In the context of that psalm, David expresses his distress over the way people of God pursue idolatry. He says, how long will you love delusions and seek false gods? Psalm 4:2. So we see here God's anger over His people's idolatry is a prominent theme here in this psalm, Psalm 4, and throughout the Old Testament. The Lord said in Deuteronomy 32:21, they made me jealous by what is no God and angered me with their worthless idols. God's anger, if you remember, over Israel's idolatry is what led to their exile and the denunciation from the prophets He sent to them. Now, Paul does not specify what kind of anger we should exercise, but obviously it is a godly type of anger. The believer, though, is to strip away the garment of sinful anger. There are times when anger is called for, hence following Paul's command here, be angry. But we are to guard against it when it leads us to sin. Anger causes us to either react, lash out, hurt others, and it also motivates us to right wrongs and correct injustices. There is a right anger, and that's what Paul's talking about here when he gives the injunction, be angry. That he's talking about a right anger here. This right anger may be called justified anger, godly anger, or righteous indignation. So the believer must be a person of righteous anger. An anger, the type of anger that is angry with those who sin and do wrong and who are unjust and selfish in their behavior. However, a justified anger is a godly anger. It will be under self-control. It won't fly off the handle and go into a rage. Believe me, I know the difference between the two. And you should too. It is always, righteous anger is always limited to those who do wrong, sin, either against God or against others. So, when Paul says, be angry here, it is a command. Anybody who tells you you should never be angry is preaching, teaching against the Word of God. We are not to be walking mats when we see injustice and evil going on against you or against another person or against a group of people. Unrighteous anger. We are to be angry about it because that righteous anger will spur us on to speak the truth in love and to take appropriate righteous action. Justified or a godly anger is always disciplined and controlled. The distinguishing mark between godly or righteous anger and sinful anger is that a righteous anger is never selfish. It is never shown because of what has happened to oneself. It is anger that is purposeful. So you can be angry for a legitimate reason. But that anger should not lead to sin. So in the New Testament, the word anger that Paul uses here in Ephesians 4:26 occurs 8 times, and it always refers to a person's anger. Matthew 5:22, Matthew 18:34, Matthew 22:7, Luke 14:21. The word sometimes is used in reference to God's anger. It cannot be said that anger then is intrinsically evil. It's not. And yet, many Christians assume that it is, and they assume so falsely. Anger per se is not inherently wrong or evil. It becomes evil or wrong when it becomes sinful, when it becomes selfish, when it becomes envious, when it becomes hurtful. That's not godly anger at that point. You remember, so here in Ephesians 4:26, Paul is affirming the validity of being angry on certain occasions. And in so doing, he is validating an emotion that the Lord Himself felt when He confronted the Pharisaic legalists. Jesus got angry because the Pharisees were deceiving people and opposing Jesus' healing ministry. Mark 3:5, and after looking around at them with anger, yeah, Jesus got angry, folks. He's not this meek and mild, emaciated Jesus that liberal churches promote and sadly, many evangelical churches promote. He was a man of righteous indignation. Read Matthew 23 and the eight woes he delivered and uttered against the corrupt religious leadership of Israel and Jerusalem. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees. Jeremiah said that he was full of the anger of the Lord. So there is a place for anger, but it is not to lead into sinful anger. I like what one commentator says about the appropriateness of being angry and following the command of Paul in Ephesians 4:26 when he says be angry. He says this: there is a great need in the contemporary world for more Christian anger. Did you hear that? In the face of blatant evil, we should be indignant, not tolerant, angry, not apathetic. If God hates sin, His people should hate it too. If evil arouses His anger, it should arouse ours also. Yet this must be counterbalanced with James' advice in James 1:19 through 20, where he tells his readers that believers should become slow to anger. So we are to be angry with the anger of God, no doubt. You know, Psalm 7:11 tells us God is angry with the wicked every day. The psalmist said in Psalm 119:53, anger seizes me because of the wicked who forsake your law. Those are examples of righteous anger. Those are examples of obeying the imperative and the command in Ephesians 4:26, be angry. When was the last time you heard that in church? The time to be angry. Anger is not intrinsically evil, because God possesses that attribute, and as created in the image of God, folks, we share in that attribute, that emotion of anger. So long as it is righteous or godly anger, which Paul qualifies here as well as other scripture verses, right? The anger that is sinful, it broods, it's selfish, it harbors malice, it harbors unforgiveness, it will not forgive, it lingers, it broods, it hates, it seeks revenge. That is an example of letting anger become sinful, and we should put that off, right? So Paul goes on, be angry and sin not. The word sin here, literally, and you've heard this before, and it bears repeating, the word sin here that Paul uses when he says do not sin, is the word means to miss the mark, to come short of a standard of straightness. Generally, it also means to fail to accomplish one's purpose, to go wrong. The Hebrew word for sin is chet. And in the New Testament, the word is hamartia. We get the theological term hamartiology from that. You know what hamartiology is? It is the study of sin. It is one of the subjects in systematic theology that you will study if you go to a Bible college or a seminary. Hamartiology, based on the word hamartano that Paul uses here for the word sin in Ephesians 4:26. Over the years, commentators have been puzzled by these commands that Paul gives here. He's saying, be angry, but yet in other passages, we are not to be angry. Is there a contradiction? No, there's no contradiction, because the Scripture qualifies what kind of anger you are to use when you become angry. We've already gone through that here. It's righteous, godly anger. That is the anger you should exercise. Not selfish, sinful anger. So, be angry and then do not sin are equivalent imperatives. They are commands. One is positive, the other as negative. And in Psalm 4:4, when the psalmist instructs his enemies, be angry, but do not sin, he's addressing his enemies, asking how long they will persecute him, and reminding them that God hears his prayers. Psalm 4, verses 2 through 3. And in verse 4, the psalmist advises his adversaries to keep their rage within themselves, to maintain control of their actions and their evil words. And Paul takes Psalm 4:4 and then practically applies it to the believer in the church today. Right? Again, it is necessary to acknowledge that anger is not intrinsically sinful. As I mentioned earlier, God expresses anger. Psalm 7:11, God is angry with the wicked every day. Why is God angry? Why does He express His anger? Well, when wrong has been done against a person or against God Himself. But whenever God is angry, folks, He's always in control of that anger. He is always in control of that anger. Unlike God, we have a tendency to allow anger to control us. Hence, Paul's second command in the negative, do not sin. Do not sin. So when you're angry, make sure it doesn't lead to sin. And then, moving on, do not let this anger continue for a long period of time. Give it a short term limit, if you will. Paul will say this in verse 27. The last part of verse 26 and 20, leading into 27. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. So, in the New Testament, this noun, anger or wrath, occurs here, and it expresses a mood of anger. It occurs here in the tail end of Ephesians 4:26. And the verbal form of this wrath or anger is found only twice in Romans 10:19, and Ephesians 6:4, and it means to anger, to irritate, and so forth. It's true, when anger festers for a long period of time, it leads to angry outbursts, rage, and other harmful behavior to oneself and to others. So Paul's present prohibition is that if you are angry, don't be angry for a long period of time. The day of anger should be, as one says, the day of reconciliation. Well, Paul says, don't let your anger, don't let the sun go down on your anger. What about somebody, what about a situation where two people wanting to take this injunction literally, but don't settle their disagreement before going to bed, and it's 4 a.m. Have they not followed this command? No, of course. No, they haven't disobeyed the command, because the word here is metaphorical in the sense that your anger should be settled and dispensed with in a relative short period of time. Because if you let your anger fester, it will cause serious problems and harm to you and to those who are around you. There are people you know who are volcanoes waiting to erupt at anyone who happens to be near. So this is a practical advice. Do not let your anger become the one that controls you. But righteous anger, when the Scripture says be angry here, righteous anger is a controlled anger over wrong done to another person unjustly, over a sin that's committed. You know, as Christians, we as a church should be angry over the direction of this country and where it's going. That's one good thing to be righteously indignant about. The absolute unspeakable iniquities that are going on in this country. Should I list them? And a people who seeks the truth won't whitewash this and say, oh, everything's great in this nation. It's not. We should be angry over the political corruption. We should be angry over the increase in violence and murder. We should be angry over the legitimation of ungodly, wicked, sinful lifestyles, pseudo-attaching human rights to them, when God's condemned those lifestyles in His Word. And out of righteous anger, we should speak the truth of God's word against those transgressions and speak the gospel in love to those who are the transgressors. Amen? Why should we not let anger rule the roost? Why should we not let it continue unabated? Paul gives us this reason to close out verse 27 of Ephesians 4. And that is, do not give place to the devil. A person who's consumed with anger is following the dictates of his spiritual father, the devil. Paul uses the word here in Greek, diabolos, for the devil. Or his other name is Satan. He is the adversary of God's people, whether Israel or the church. Satan is the great enemy of the people of God. It is he who incited, remember, David to number the people against the advice of God. Satan caused the sufferings of Job. Satan tempted our Lord Jesus. Satan manipulated, and they gave free will to his manipulation, manipulated the enemies of Jesus, both in Rome and among the Sanhedrin, to have the Messiah kill. Satan accused Joshua the high priest in Zechariah 3:1-2. As an adversary, Satan seduces people to turn against God, and he will use your uncontrolled anger to say and do things that are completely ungodly. I've been guilty of that, and if you're honest, you've done it too out of anger. Only three times is the word diabolos used in the plural referring to people who are slanderers in the New Testament. 1 Timothy 3:11, 2 Timothy 3:3, Titus 2:3. Otherwise, the word diabolos or slanderer is used once of a human being. And guess who it was used for? Judas Iscariot, when Jesus said in John 6:70, "Have I not chose you 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" A slanderer. Most of the time, though, the other 33 times, the word devil is used in the New Testament, it refers to the fallen ruling angel himself, Satan. Satan is the deceiver of the whole world, Revelation 12:9 and 20, verse 2. This is why, hearkening back to Ephesians 4:25, we need to put off lying. Because lying is of Satan, the father of lies. And to allow our anger to go unrestrained and to not nip it in the bud quickly then gives place to you-know-who, for Satan to work in your life. The designation devil or diabolos is used by Paul only in Ephesians and in his pastoral epistles. In fact, Paul will mention the devil again in Ephesians 6 about quenching the fiery darts of the wicked one. The devil, the prince of the power of the air, Paul calls him in Ephesians 2, 1 and 2. The spirit that now works in, not on the shoulders, but in the unsaved. That's a scary thought. Every unsaved person, I don't care how nice they are and how... And they smile and they do good things. If they're not saved, they have Satan as their spiritual father who works inside of them. That's what the Word of God says. Don't come to me saying I'm being negative. That's what the Word of God says. So all the more why Christians should not be people that tell lies, that allow their anger, their sinful anger, to control them. Because in so doing, they're acting like Satan and they're giving place to the devil. The devil himself. And we are to be a people of God, not a people of the devil. Well, folks, in wrapping up, the five imperatives or commands, moral injunctions that Paul gives here in Ephesians 4, 26 and 27 are to be angry, or first of all, to put off falsehood, to be angry, to abstain from sin, and to let not the sun go down on your wrath. All of this is accomplished, as Paul concludes in verse 27, by settling issues with others quickly so as to thwart the devil, who will attempt to manipulate, exploit, and use the situation for his purposes within the church. Keep in mind, the devil doesn't cause the kind of anger Paul's warning against here, but simply would like to use it as an opportunity to work deceit, evil, and destruction within the body of Christ. Amen? Well, folks, I just mentioned that the unsaved have their spiritual father, who is the devil. Jesus said, you are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. All saved people have the God of the Bible as their spiritual father. There's no in between. You're either a child of God or you're a child of the devil. And if you're a child of the devil, your destination is ultimately where the devil will be condemned and consigned to, the lake of fire. Do you really want to go there, unsaved sinner? I don't think so. If you're wise, if you're smart, if the Spirit of God's convicting you, you want to be a child of God who puts off falsehood and deceit, who does not let his anger get the best of him and allow the devil to use you. You want to turn from your sins and repent and put your trust in the crucified and risen Savior. When you do that, you will be a child of God, sealed by the Holy Spirit forever. And as a child of God, you have forgiveness, new life, and a glorious home in heaven, and a future rule and reign with Messiah Jesus on earth when He returns. Do the right thing. Become a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ, whereby you are born again. And depart from the devil and his damnable machinations he has planned for you. Well, until next time, shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.